So once Nathaniel gives me the thumbs up, we'll start so that our friends on live stream don't miss anything. But if you have your Bibles, you might as well turn to Genesis 39 now, so you're all ready to go. Good to have Dean back safely. Good to have Dave back safely. I don't know where you were last week, but okay. Oh, okay. Did you at least live stream with us? Oh, awesome. Excellent. You know, it's been encouraging to us as in the leadership, as deacons and elders, to really see that our numbers have kind of like grown during COVID. If you take into account people who are here and people who are on live stream, the numbers on live stream aren't necessarily those numbers. They're entire families sometimes. So you have even more than that. And the Lord is allowing His word to be preached to even more people during this time. So it's nice. And that doesn't even count the people who go back on YouTube and watch it later, which I looked at Dean's sermon the other day, and he had at least 100 views. All right, I'm getting a thumbs up. Great. Okay, good morning. Welcome back, everybody, to our study of the book of Genesis and the chapter 39 in particular. And again, we always review a little bit, and there's a little bit of review on your note sheet. Remember that Genesis 39, we're turning back to the account of Joseph, the son of Israel, the son of Jacob, who we left at the end of Genesis 37. We left Joseph when he had been betrayed and sold by his own brothers to a foreign people, who then took Joseph down to Egypt, a foreign land, and sold him to Potiphar, the captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. So Genesis 38, remember, is the account of Judah and Tamar. Genesis 37, we kind of leave Joseph and we kind of shift back to focus on the home area, Judah and Tamar. And it seems to abruptly interrupt this account of Joseph. But we saw that this was the account of everything that was going on back home while Joseph was in Egypt. And we saw that what was going on back home was not pretty. It was not good. Remember that we are studying this section in the context of God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their descendants after them, also known as the Abrahamic covenant. This is God's unconditional, unilateral promise to give Abraham and his descendants a place that is a blessed physical land, a people that is a blessed people, to make them a great nation. He said kings would come from you, and to give them a blessing that God promised not only to bless Abraham, but that in him, that in his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. Now, Joseph is a beloved son of Israel, Jacob. You remember, it was his favorite son. And he is a descendant of Abraham. He is a partaker of God's eternal covenant promises. And Joseph is taken out of this promised land to a foreign land by force. And he's forced into slavery, remember, into a system that is devoted to the worship of false gods. We see that at the end of Genesis 37. But then in Genesis 38, we see what's going on back home with the other descendants of Abraham, who are also partakers of these eternal covenant promises. Now, you would think that things would be better for them. But the account of one of those sons, Judah, in Genesis 38, it shows us that even though the other brothers were in or they were near this land of promise, they were being absorbed into the pagan cultures that surrounded them. Cultures of sin, cultures of sex, cultures of idolatry, and they were being absorbed into that. What they considered normal. I mean, we see Judah going to visit prostitutes and engaging with, you know, stuff like that. In Genesis 38, we see Judah. He's back home. He's with his father. He's in the land of promise. And what does he do? He seeks out his lusts. He acts on his lusts. And it's all in a place where Judah is supported. He has every reason to succeed, to obey, to follow. Meanwhile, in Genesis chapter 39 now, where we are, we have already seen that Joseph is forced against his will into a situation that's set up for his failure, that's set up for his fall. He is a lowly slave in a faraway and foreign land, in the house of a powerful man devoted to the service of a cursed false god. And yet, as we will see today, Joseph does not give in to his lusts. Joseph acts righteously in the most difficult of situations. And as such, this account we're going to look at this morning is meant to be a stark contrast to the behavior of Judah that we saw in Genesis 38. So as you're reading through the Bible, that's going to stand out to the reader. Whoa, Genesis 38, that's very different from this son of Abraham, acts from this son of Abraham in Genesis chapter 39. So we're going to continue our outline of our study from the previous weeks. The first six verses set the scene for our section this morning. And in those verses, we saw first the situation of the beloved son of the covenant promises, that it was completely foreign. Verse 1, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of the Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And here, again, we're reminded of Joseph's dreadful situation. In summary, the situation of Joseph's beloved son, we beat it with like a dead horse here. The beloved son of the covenant people, who was the recipient of the eternal promises of God to give them a good place, was in a bad place. He's in a foreign land. The one who was given the promise to make him a great nation was betrayed by his own family and sold into a nation that he did not know. And the one who was a participant of the promise of God to bless him and all the nations through them was now a slave, a lowly slave, again in the house of one who's devoted to the service of a false god. So Joseph, again, seems to be in the worst possible situation, the worst possible place, the worst possible position, the worst possible people, the worst possible circumstances. It does not seem that this is an answer to God's covenant blessings. And that leads us to ask, remember, where's the blessing? Where's the promises? And again, verse 2 answers that question for us in relation to Joseph. It was our second point, the state of the beloved son of the covenant people in the foreign land, that he was with the Lord. Look at it again. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So we made the point that while the situation looks bad from the outside, the Lord in this bad situation is with Joseph and prospering Joseph. And the emphasis of the verse is where Joseph is in light of the Lord being with Joseph and prospering Joseph. It's an indication, we said, that this place that from the outside looks like the worst place is he's there by the will and the decree of the Lord. And Joseph, the beloved son, is there as part of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. So again, from an earthly perspective, from a worldly perspective, it does not appear to us that that God is being faithful to his covenant promises. But from a heavenly perspective, Joseph's situation, his state, is part of God's gracious, abundant, powerful faithfulness to each and every one of his promises. And we know that for sure because we know the end of the story. But Joseph, remember, had to accept that on what? Faith. That's the key word. Then we saw three, the sight of the beloved son of the foreign man, that he saw that Joseph was blessed of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hands. And we just made the point that Potiphar saw what was evident, that the Lord, the Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping name of God, he clearly has set his favor on Joseph, who somehow communicated to Potiphar through his words and through his work of Joseph's commitment to the Lord with whom he was in a covenant relationship. This caused Potiphar then to look on favor with Joseph because of the Lord's favor on Joseph. And Potiphar ended up seeing the personal value that Potiphar could get out of investing everything that he had into Joseph, the favored one of the Lord. And it paid off big time. And we saw Roman numeral number 4, the supply of the Lord to the foreign man on account of the beloved son, blessing to the foreign man. The blessing of the Lord that Potiphar experienced, again, was on account of Joseph, and it was a total blessing. The Lord blessed Potiphar's house. The Lord blessed Potiphar's possessions. The Lord blessed everything about Potiphar, all on account of Joseph. And remember, we made the important point, though, that Potiphar wasn't interested in the true, eternal, everlasting blessing and favor of the Lord experienced by Joseph as a descendant of Abraham, as a partaker of the eternal covenant promises of God. Rather, what did Potiphar only care about? His earthly stuff. Potiphar only cared about the favor that Joseph could bring to his earthly possessions and about his state of mind in this earthly life. So when we leave Potiphar in verse 6, he had no cares. He had no responsibilities. Potiphar left everything that he had in Joseph's charge. And it says in Scripture, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. His God was his belly. So we stop there and we think, okay, finally, Joseph, he's had some bad breaks, but finally things are looking up for Joseph. The Lord is with Joseph. The Lord is prospering Joseph in this bad situation. And now things look pretty good, right? Well, that is often when temptation and trial come into the life of the believer. When things look pretty good. And in Joseph's case, it started because he looked pretty good to a foreign woman. In our section today, we move from looking at the interaction between the covenant son and the foreign man, and the account switches to the interaction between the covenant son and the foreign woman. So the next part of our outline is Roman numeral number 5, and we're going to look at it under this heading: the seduction of the covenant son of the foreign woman. The seduction of the covenant son and by the foreign woman, excuse me. So the word seduction means a tempting or attractive thing. It is the process of deliberately enticing a person to engage in a relationship, to lead astray as from duty, rectitude, or the like, to corrupt. And the term is often associated with the efforts to persuade or induce into engaging in sexual behavior. That's the dictionary definition of seduction for you. Our common use of the term implies the success of the persuasion, but the word is focused really more on the efforts to entice away from something that is right and good and towards something that is wrong or bad. I'm trying to just make this super simple. Does everybody see that? All right. In our passage, Joseph, the covenant son, is in a good place, right? Not just because he's successful in the house of Potiphar. He's in a good place because he's favored of the Lord. And then next to that, he's favored by his master, Potiphar. And he actively engaging in doing what is right. In service to Potiphar. And then in turn, we learned last week, in service to who? Service to the Lord. And it is in that place where he's doing what is right that we, as we read the scriptures, we're introduced to his master's wife. She comes onto the scene. Her name is not given. Her name does not matter. Her appearance and personality are not described. Her appearance and personality do not matter. Yet, she is of the women about which Scripture warns, the foreign woman. Now, I am not being xenophobic when I say that. The foreign woman is also referred to as the wayward woman in Scripture, or the seducing woman, or the adulteress. She has many names. And here we see her in action. In the process, we are reminded of how sin and temptation is manifested in the lives of people, including ourselves. And it begins with a look. And that's our first subpoint under this Roman numeral. Norman numeral, not numerable. I'm making up words. A, The lusty look of the foreign woman. The lusty look of the foreign woman in end of verse 6 and into verse 7. So after emphasizing the favor upon Joseph, the prosperity that Joseph was enjoying in his master's service, verse 6 ends with a strange statement that doesn't seem to have anything to do with what we discussed that preceded. But it has everything to do with what's coming next. Look at how verse 6 ends. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Now this Hebrew word that's translated handsome is the same Hebrew word that's translated beautiful. And it was the same Hebrew word that was used to describe the great beauty of Sarah in Genesis chapter 12 and the great beauty of Rachel in Genesis chapter 29. And this is the first time in Scripture that the use of this word is used in reference to a male or to a man. But it will later be used to describe the beautiful, handsome appearance of David and the handsome appearance of his son Absalom, who was famous for his beauty. The point is that Joseph is a young man that was not only favored of the Lord and prosperous in the house of his master and capable and wise in his dealings, but Joseph was physically attractive to look at in form, that is his body, and appearance, that is his face. So, now we come to verse 7 where we read of the action of Potiphar's wife in light of this fact. All right, it's just a fact that he was a good-looking dude. Look at the next line into verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph. So here is where the trouble begins, friends. And here is where sin begins, okay? With a lusty look. What was the first action of Potiphar's wife here that Scripture identifies? She looked with desire at Joseph. The process of temptation to sin, the process of sin in our lives that ultimately leads to death, begins with a lusty look. And in James 1, verse 13 through 15, we read, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." There is the process of sin for you. Begins with the lust in the heart. It is often the lust of the eyes that awakens the lust of the flesh. This was the cause with the case with Potiphar's wife and Joseph. Look, our people who do advertising, they know this. That's why they advertise with beautiful ladies on beer commercials and stuff. They know that the process begins with the look. What does it mean to look, though, with desire? The Hebrew word translated "look with desire" are words that mean the eye and to take. Okay? That's what it means to look with desire. The words "eye" and "to take." The idea being to look at something with the desire to take it to yourself. Okay? So when I read that, I thought about when Christine makes a cake and it's done and sitting in our kitchen, I look at it with desire. I don't just want to see the cake. I want to take the cake to myself so much that I want to consume it. Okay, I want to not only taste it in my mouth, I want to eat it all the way. I want to fully consume the cake. I see the cake, and that seeing the cake creates in me a literal physical desire to eat the cake. My mouth waters, okay? I remember what her cake tastes like. The desire can only be satisfied if I take the cake and I eat the cake. I'm not trying to be crass, but Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph like a tasty piece of cake, okay? And her desire was to take Joseph and to consume him, to satiate her physical lusts. Okay? This is the way Scripture warns us, especially the young man, of the wicked woman. All right? Proverbs 6, verse 23. Comparing the two ways. For the commandment, that is the word of God, is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the ways of life. All right, why do they exist? Verse 24. To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. Don't let that lust start inside. Nor let her capture you with her eyelids. For on account of a harlot, listen to this, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Okay? It's basically, they're stealing my example of cake. Reduced to a loaf of bread. Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph with lust, and this awoke in her a desire to play the harlot, the adulteress with Joseph, for she was a married woman. And as such, she looked at Joseph like a loaf of bread with which she wanted to satisfy her physical hunger, and she began the hunt for his precious life as described there in Proverbs 6. And that leads to the next action, subpoint B, the improper proposition of the foreign woman. The improper proposition of the foreign woman. Verse 7b. So the lustful look of the foreign woman was an internal action inside of her. Joseph didn't control. Joseph didn't and shouldn't confront. But it was directed at Joseph internally. That grew into an external, outward action also directed at Joseph. And we find it here in verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, internal, now external. And she said, lie with me. So here's what we need to remember, friends, that lust in our heart doesn't stay there. It never stays there. It will necessarily come out in some form. And Jesus told us in Luke 6 that the good man, out of the good treasures of his heart, brings forth what? That which is good. And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth that which is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. What filled Potiphar's wife's heart? Lust, right? Lust specifically directed at Joseph. That's what her heart was filled with. And this brought forth lustful words that were also directed at Joseph and to Joseph. And these lustful words of the foreign woman, again, were not only directed to Joseph, the covenant son. They were in themselves direct words, were they not? She said to him, lie with me. Okay? The Hebrew word used here is the word meaning to lay down, to sleep. But it is often used in Scripture to refer to the act of engaging in sexual conduct. These words, friends, are not subtle words, are they? They're not romantic words. They're not even really a request. They're not a question. This is a forceful command directed at Joseph, the slave, from the wife of his master Potiphar. This is, I use Blue Letter Bible all the time in my studies. I recommend it. And if you can look up phrases, right, and see where else they're used. This is the same phrase that Ammon spoke to his sister Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13 when he grabbed her and right before he raped her. There's a crassness, directness, forcefulness in this statement. And this is the way of sin. As it grows, it's direct, it's forceful, it's brazen and unashamed of its folly. This is the way of folly and the way of wisdom that Scripture consistently sets up in comparison to us in the pages as we go through the Bible. We are all called to go either one of two ways.
You'll remember that in Proverbs again, that just so everyone thinks that we're not being misogynistic by saying the wicked woman, the adulterous woman. Look, the book of Proverbs compares both ways to two different women. You'll remember in Proverbs, the way of wisdom is personified as a woman. We are called to hear her voice. We are called to heed and listen to her voice and come to her and to find what? Life. Listen to me and live. The only other choice, if you don't listen to Lady Wisdom, is to listen to who? Lady Folly. Lady Folly is also sin is also personified in Proverbs as a woman, also referred to as the adulteress. But in our passage here, this part is played by Potiphar's wife. Her voice also calls to people. But the end of her journey, going with her, leads to death. Listen to Proverbs 7, verse 4. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend. So before that, they talk about Lady Wisdom. This is where he starts. Verse 5. That they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. For at the window of my house I looked out through the lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot and cunning of heart. Listen how she is. She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings today. I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him. At the full moon, he will come home. So here in Genesis 39, we see this proverb being lived out, but with a major difference. Although Joseph was a young man, Joseph didn't lack sense like the young man of Proverbs 7. He doesn't share the same fate as the naive young man of Proverbs 7, which we'll look at more as we go through our study. For now, we want to note that the speech is of this wayward foreign woman, which directly and brazenly calls the righteous son of the covenant promises away from doing what he was doing, righteousness, doing what is right, and to come to sin, to do what is wrong. But now we move from the fact that she did it to the fact that she continually did it. That's the next subpoint C. The perpetual pestering of the foreign woman, verse 10. The perpetual pestering of the foreign woman. We will look closer at Joseph's refusal to the improper proposition of the foreign woman in the next section. But his refusal did not stop her is what we want to note now. Look at verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. So the lustful commanding call of the foreign woman directed at the righteous son of the covenant promises was not just a one and done type thing. Like, oh, I overcame that. She's not going to bother me anymore. This wasn't a situation where she made a pass, took a shot, and got rejected and gave up. This became daily, unrelenting, pressing upon Joseph to give in to her lustful demands day after day after day. Different persuasions, different tactics, different approaches, but all with the same goal. I mean, we as parents are annoyed when our kids come up and ask us for the same thing and again and again and again. But this was even worse. This was even different. If we keep reading in Proverbs 7 about the adulterous woman, it says this, verse 21, that
this is where we left off in Proverbs 7.
With her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. Sin and lust has many persuasions. They're varied. And the pull of sin upon our hearts and upon our flesh is daily. It's a daily pull. The pull of sin upon our hearts and our flesh is relentless. It never stops. Its tactics against us are varied, but its goal is always the same: to bring you down, to entrap you, and to ultimately to kill you. Satan doesn't like that he lost someone from his kingdom who's in a different kingdom, the kingdom of righteousness. And he wants to pull you back to the vomit and filth that you left behind. As people of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who have died to sin, that's what Scripture says. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have true and saving faith, you're dead. You're dead to sin. You've been made alive to Jesus Christ. That means, though, that you're engaged now in a daily war. And your daily war is against what? It's with sin. And it is an unrelenting war that we wage outside of ourselves from things pressing in upon us, but it's also a war that we wage inside of ourselves with our flesh. We are daily called by the world, lie with me. We are daily called by our flesh to give in to our fleshly desires, our lust of the eyes, our lust of the flesh, our boastful pride of life. And this is truly a hunt for you, isn't it? How does Scripture describe the devil? As a roaring lion going about doing what? Seeking someone to devour. There's that word picture again of taking. We have a constant enemy. And Paul describes this battle for us, doesn't he, in Romans 7? He says, and what's the answer he gives when he says, who will set me free from this body of death? And the answer that we can't forget, the answer is the one who conquered sin, the one who conquered death, the one who conquered the devil, crushed his head. It's Jesus Christ. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, back to Joseph now. Potiphar's wife was hunting Joseph. And while we are given specific details of her tactics and her daily call to Joseph, it no doubt followed the playbook of sin and the adulterous woman. We have that playbook. It's given to us in Scripture, so we know. An appeal to the lust of the flesh, an appeal to the lust of the eyes. You know how people do. They dress certain ways, they act certain ways to try to get a look, to try to get an interest. And an appeal to the boastful pride of life. Oh, look, Joseph, you're in charge of everything. You handle everything so well. You know, you're the one in charge of this house. Don't you want to be in charge of everything, including me? Guilt, anger. It's amazing how the tactics are kind of, they follow the playbook of being nice at first and enticing. And then the tactics move to trying to guilt someone into doing something. Then the people get angry, and then there's threatenings, there's manipulations, there's attempts to make someone fearful if they don't do what they're being directed to do. Sin, friends, throws every trick in the book at us. And Joseph likely here in this situation had every trick in the book thrown at him from Potiphar's wife. But Joseph, this beloved son of the covenant promises of God, who again was a type of the true covenant son of the covenant promises that was coming, Joseph did not listen to her voice. He did not give in. He did not fall. And that's our next section, Roman numeral number 6, which is the stand of the covenant son against the foreign woman, verses 8 through 10. The stand of the covenant son against the foreign woman. So in verse 8, we have the response to Joseph to the seduction of the foreign woman. And in this, we find for us as an example the righteous response to the call, that call and that pull of sin in our lives. So let's look at it. The summary of the stand of the covenant son against the foreign woman is condensed for us in one word found in verse 8. And that word is refused. Listen to again as I read from verse 7 into verse 8. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me," but he refused. Let's think about that word. To refuse is to personally, for yourself, and absolutely, in totality, reject something that is being pressed upon you. Anyone who's tried to feed a little child with a little spoon of baby food knows what this is like, right? You try to get it in the mouth, what do? You can't get it in. Their little lips are locked up tight no matter how much you try the airplane trick. Doesn't work. Look, this is only the second time that this Hebrew word translated refused is used in Scripture. The first one was in Genesis 37, when all of Jacob or Israel's sons and all of his daughters gathered around him for a purpose, to comfort him. To comfort him after Jacob learned, or was tricked into thinking, that his son Joseph had been torn apart by wild animals. And they all say, be comforted, be comforted. Every trick in the Bible, in the book, they use to make him feel better, to press this upon him. And it says in Scripture that he refused to be comforted. And he said, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Jacob's sons and daughters wanted Jacob to personally feel comfort, to personally be at peace. Jacob would have none of it. You can't refuse a little bit. Refusing has to be total. So here's the lesson for us, and a common truth you can write down. The righteous refuse sin. The righteous refuse sin personally and absolutely. And here, righteous Joseph is an example to us of how we do that, of how the righteous refuse the wicked. So we're going to look at it in three subpoints, which are there for you on your notes. That is, Joseph, the covenant son, takes a stand against the foreign woman by the act of refusal in three different ways. First, A, the refusal of the unrighteous deeds of the adulterous woman. The refusal of the unrighteous deeds of the adulterous woman. So in verse 8, we read of Joseph's response again of the unrighteous actions of Potiphar's wife directed at him. Joseph did not respond to the foreign woman's lustful look. What I'm trying to say is we didn't see Joseph responding when she just looked at him lustfully. There was nothing outwardly that he needed to respond. He couldn't control that. It wasn't evident. But when the lust of her heart came out in action, in the form of improper and unrighteous words of solicitation, Joseph responds to the unrighteous deeds of Potiphar's wife in speaking those unrighteous words with a refusal that's accompanied by righteous words, which flowed out of his heart, which was right. Okay? That's what I'm trying to say, not perfectly. So look with me again at verse 8. But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. And he," that is his master, "has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. And he," his master, "has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Friends, here's another truth that you can write down in your notes that you can bank on. The fact is, sin is a lie. Sin is a lie. And the pull of unrighteous words are lies. And what is the lie of sin? You know. The lie of all sins that tempt us is this: do this and it will make you really happy. Feel this and it will bring you true satisfaction. Pursue this, and this will give you life. This is good for you. But we know from Scripture and experience that sin is unable to deliver on its empty promises, and it actually always brings the opposite. It doesn't bring you happiness, it brings sadness. It doesn't bring you satisfaction, it brings you emptiness. It doesn't bring you life, it brings you death. And this is what the end for that young man of Proverbs 7, that naive young man who falls sway to the enticing words of the adulterous woman, which we've been reading about in Proverbs 7. If we keep reading in verse 22, listen to what happens to him. Suddenly he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. The hunt was successful. The huntress got her prey, and she killed him. That is the end of sin. We go into it thinking, we go into sin thinking, this is going to be good. This is going to be good for us. But we're like that naive young man. We do not know that it will cost us our life. Because if we knew that and believed that, we wouldn't do it. But the righteous are different because by God's grace, they have their eyes opened. They have their eyes open to reality. The righteous do know what is right because they know the righteous one. They know his righteous word. And they know the deadliness of sin. So here, Joseph refuses the unrighteous, lying words of the foreign woman with righteous, truthful words, which highlight Joseph's true understanding of reality and righteousness. And a few subpoints below this. What did he do? The righteous man acknowledges the reality of his place before man. Look at it again with me, verse 8. He refused. He said to his master's wife, "Behold." Let's stop here with that word. Joseph's words start with "behold" in response to the foreign woman. The foreign woman's deceitful words. Those deceitful words called Joseph to engage in something that was hidden, that didn't want to be looked at. Instead, Joseph responds by calling the foreign woman to look at reality. That's what "behold" means. Look at something. To look at the truth. And the reality that he calls her to look at is focused on Joseph's place. Now, again, we've talked a lot about Joseph's place. Again, kidnapped from his home, forced into slavery in a foreign land to a foreign pagan idol-worshipping master who apparently relies on Joseph for everything. And we start to think, well, doesn't Joseph deserve a little happiness? Doesn't he deserve a little satisfaction, a little benefit from his labor in the house? He takes care of everything else in Potiphar's house. Potiphar doesn't seem to care about anything, including his wife. All he cares about is what he's going to order that night. He's a neglectful husband. Why shouldn't I take care of his wife too? See how we can start turning our wheels in our mind to try to justify sin. Joseph doesn't fall for that lie. Joseph knows why. He knows his place. Joseph acknowledges that his current place is in the house and in service to his master by caring for all that his master owns. That's what Joseph says. Look at it again. Joseph tells her, "Behold, with me here in this house, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. He has put all things he owns in my charge." So here, Joseph asks the foreign woman to look and to see that Joseph's presence in the house is directly related to who? Who? Say something, please. Potiphar is directly related to her husband. Potiphar. Joseph rightly directs Potiphar's soliciting wife's attention from his own presence in her house to the reality about why he's there in the house. The reality that she has a husband. Specifically that, notice in his words, he focuses on Potiphar. Hey, remember your husband? Potiphar, he says, specifies in his response, is the master of Joseph. Potiphar is my master. I am the slave. He emphasizes that Joseph, or excuse me, well, he emphasizes the relationship, right? That Joseph himself possesses Potiphar as my master. He says he's mine. Okay, so there's a relationship there. And this is an indirect call for this foreign woman to possess Potiphar as what? My husband. She doesn't do that. Joseph also highlights that Potiphar does not concern himself with anything in the house. That Joseph's presence in this house is directly related to the concerns of who? Potiphar. And Joseph serves his master Potiphar so well that Potiphar has zero concerns. Joseph is not in the house for his own concerns. He is there to take care of the concerns of Potiphar. This is an indirect call for Potiphar's wife to be rightly concerned for her husband Potiphar. And third, Joseph highlights that Potiphar has put all that he owns in my charge. Again, Joseph is linking his presence in her house with the fact that Potiphar has entrusted everything that he owns to Joseph's charge. But he makes it clear to her that everything does not include her. Look at verse 9. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. Again, Joseph's truthful words affirm the reality of his place. And here, he kind of asserts his position of authority, doesn't he? Look at it again. He says, there's no one greater in this house than I. Who else was in the house? She was, right? Potiphar's wife was in the house. It's almost as if Joseph is saying to Potiphar's wife, look, lady, you don't have any power over me to tell me what to do. And for the faithful who have been made righteous in and by the true beloved Son of the eternal covenant promises, Jesus Christ, is that true for you too? Can you say to sin when it says, come lie with me, look, sin, you don't have any power over me. Can you say that? You can in Christ. Because Jesus Christ has conquered sin. Sin no longer has power or authority over us. What does Romans 6 say? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from what? Sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him, that is Christ. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, now he's talking to you and to me, the people who have trust in the Lord Jesus, who are faithful. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Joseph then, after that, reiterates the responsibility of his relationship to Potiphar, while at the same time directing this foreign woman to think of her responsibility and her relationship to Potiphar. It's really a brilliant response. The focus again is again on Potiphar, that Potiphar has withheld nothing from Joseph except his wife because, lady, you are his wife. Reality check. You are Potiphar's to hold. You're not mine to hold. You are Potiphar's charge. You're not my charge. As the foreign woman was direct in her unrighteousness and her unrighteous words, Joseph is direct in his righteousness and his righteous words. He doesn't sugarcoat his refusal, friends. We try to do that, don't we? Joseph doesn't play politics with the boss's wife. He doesn't attempt to flatter her with words focused on her. Well, you are a lovely woman. And, you know, I really would like to, believe me. You're super attractive. He doesn't do that. You know, and the reality is, she probably was a lovely woman, okay? High-powered guys with lots of power in government tend to not marry people who are unattractive. Joseph in his flesh probably would have enjoyed the physical pleasure of what she was proposing, but he doesn't even start that talk. He doesn't engage in any of that. Instead, Joseph focused his response in truth. He focuses his response on his master. He focused his response on his duty to his master, and in turn, he directs Potiphar's wife to focus on the same thing, her duty to her husband. Why? Because that was what was right. He was doing what was right, and he was focused his response on that righteous response. Joseph served his master well, but remember why Joseph served his master well. It was because the Lord was with Joseph. It was because the Lord caused all that Joseph did to prosper in Joseph's hand. So would the Lord bless this man if he gave in to this foreign woman's unrighteous proposition? And the answer is, of course not. Joseph's words next direct her to that reality. Number two, the righteous man acknowledges the reality of his place before God. Verse 9, Joseph ends his righteous response to Potiphar's wife by posing a question to her, okay? In light of the truthful realities that he just confirmed to her about Potiphar, he asked her a question, and this is the question. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? In light of what Joseph had just said about Potiphar, we expect the question to say, "How, in light of all this, then, how could I sin against Potiphar, my master?" But he doesn't do that. Instead, righteous Joseph acknowledges that his duty and responsibilities to Potiphar as a man and as his master is directly related to his duty and responsibilities to God. Joseph acknowledges the truth of the reality related to the Lord God. Here, in this, Joseph acknowledges an active relationship with God. In this foreign land, as a slave to this foreign people, Joseph still holds on to the reality that even Potiphar had seen, that we saw in the beginning of the chapter, that the Lord was with Joseph and that the Lord caused everything that Joseph did to prosper in his hands. Joseph still had faith in the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants to bless them. But God does not bless who? The wicked. He doesn't bless the wicked. That's a theme of Scripture. The wicked are cursed by God. Here is the reality and a truth acknowledged by the righteous. All sin, friends, every sin we commit is ultimately and in reality against God. Let me go beyond that. Alone. Do you remember Psalm 51? Do you remember what David wrote? He wrote this psalm after he looked with lustful desire at Bathsheba, the wife of another. He wrote this song after he spoke words calling her to come lie with me. And he got her pregnant, committing adultery with her. He wrote this psalm after he murdered her husband, Uriah, to cover up his sin. He wrote this song after he'd been confronted with his sin that he thought was hidden by Nathan the prophet, who told David, because of your sin, your child is going to die. And David sinned against a lot of people in really horrible ways with some very major consequences. And yet, when he picks up the pen to write Psalm 51 in his repentance and broken and contrite heart over his sin, he acknowledges truth and reality in verses 3 through 4, which I will read to you. For my transgression and my sin is ever before me, he writes to the Lord God. Verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Friends, because God is the only righteous one. Because it is His word alone that is righteous, not ours. Our sin is ultimately against only Him. It is God's work alone that also that can make us righteous in Him. So in response to the lie of sin, the righteous refuse by standing on the firm foundation of the truth of God's word and by clinging to Him, the righteous one. Listen to 1 Peter 4 in light of our passage this morning. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time has already passed, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Potiphar's wife lived for the lusts of men and focused on one man in particular, Joseph. Joseph lived for the will of God. And he acknowledged the reality that he would give an account for his actions to an infinitely greater authority than his earthly master, Potiphar. He would give an account to his heavenly master, the Lord God. Indeed, the righteous person acknowledges the reality that we will all give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Finally, I want to acknowledge the obvious, but which is not obvious to the wicked. Number three there, the righteous man acknowledges the reality of evil and sin. Look again at verse 9, where Joseph puts a name to what Potiphar's wife is proposing when she says, lie with me. He says, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Joseph speaks the truth about what Potiphar's wife was proposing by calling it what it was, great evil and sin. It wasn't an affair. It wasn't a tryst. It wasn't a romp. It wasn't fun, exciting, and it wasn't a good time. It was evil. It was sin. It was death. And Joseph saw that. And he wanted Potiphar's wife to look, to behold, and see that too. But she didn't get the message. She actually kept at it. The faithless, the world, they don't understand what's evil and what's good. They get it all mixed up. The only reason we know is because God tells us. The only reason we know is because God is a standard for what is righteous and what is good. And God pronounces woe upon those who don't understand the difference. In Isaiah 5:20, we read this: woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Apart from the righteous one, friends, we cannot discern between good and evil. In fact, we read our scriptures and we realize that apart from him, we are slaves to sin and to evil, and we are only capable of doing evil. It is only by the truth of the word of God that we are able to see sin and evil for what they are. And in Hebrews 5, the writer of Hebrews talks about how they need solid food, the solid food of the Word of God, which he writes is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. We need our senses trained. How do we train our senses to discern good and evil? By engaging in the solid food of the Word of God. Joseph not only refused the unrighteous deeds of the foreign woman with a direct and clear stand, with the reality of the truth of the Word of God, but Scripture reveals two more refusals, which we don't have time to go for, but we will talk about, Lord willing, next week. The last two refusals are much quicker, and then we will move into Roman numeral number 7, the seizure of the covenant son by the foreign woman. But as we end, I want us to understand that we are all, like Joseph, being seduced. We are being seduced by the wicked world. We're being actively hunted by sin and the devil from outside and from within. We must, like Joseph, refuse the lie of sin. How do we do that? We do that by clinging to the reality of the truth of the Word of God in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is our only hope of life in this battle. Christ Jesus is our only hope of life when you fail, and you will fail. You will be seduced at times. And it is Jesus Christ, though, remember, who is faithful to his own, even when they are faithless, to keep them to the end. Put your hope in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word regarding Joseph. I pray that you would help us to be like Joseph when we feel the seduction of the world around us and from our flesh. Help us to refuse. Help us to take a stand and to cling to the foundation which you have provided for us in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the rock upon which we may build a life that will stand both now and for eternity, because it is founded upon him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.